ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
And Paul loved the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, and he's prepared to deal with them. And we're going to see as we get to 1 Corinthians 5:9, he had already written to them about the sin that had come into the church. And they ignored the letter. They didn't deal with the problem. And when Paul hears that it's still going on, he's going to deal with it. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He said, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Think about what's taken place here. Pride had now allowed them to welcome sin into the church. And I'm not exaggerating when I talk about sin. Here's a man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmother. We don't know if his father was dead or not. We don't know if this young man was also married or not. But can you even imagine? And the Greek word that's used for sexual immorality, porneia, speaks of any kind of extramarital sex. In fact, Clark says, "It must be understood in its utmost latitude of meaning as implying all kinds of impurity." And it's not a one-night stand, as wrong as that was. This was an affair that continued on, and he continued going to church. We see it's rung in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18, 7 and 8, and verse 29, Deuteronomy 22, 30. In fact, in Leviticus 18, God attached the death penalty to this kind of sexual sin. And it's interesting because even the unsaved saw this kind of behavior, this kind of relationship as being wrong. Roman law forbid it. Isn't that interesting? Of all the immorality that was going on in Rome, the homosexuality and stuff, they said, "This is bad. You shouldn't do this." Cicero said that this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. And look at what's going on in the church. The Corinthians were proud of their tolerance, their liberty they had in Christ. It's kind of like the church down the street, non-judgmental. Well, I'm not sure what that means. Non-judgmental? You mean you don't judge anything? Any sin, anything goes? And I'm sure there's some things you don't like me, who comes against this stuff. How could you not be judgmental? Of course we are. We look at what God says in His Word and we compare what's going on. And we say, well, God says it's wrong, so it's wrong. Here's where it gets wrong on our part. When we see something and we condemn it and God doesn't, that's wrong. Always got to bring everything in the light of God. Does God hate the homosexual? No. He loves them. He does them. Accept them. It's still a sin. This is a sin, and it needs to be dealt with. Someone said, "In this therapeutic age where the church is viewed more as a support group than a holy temple, confronting sin is rare, and it's even rarer when it's public and ongoing and offensive. And the reason we give for not dealing with it is we just want to none of it." The Lord said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And granted, we're not perfect. We blow it. None of us are perfect. But if there's sin, it needs to be dealt with. You don't ignore it. But this was going on in the church in Corinth. They were proud of allowing this in their church. And Paul is not going to tolerate the sin because Paul knows that if it's not dealt with, if they refuse to purge this poison from their church, the church is going to grow weaker and weaker until it finally dies. Years ago, when I was back in Calvary Chapel, Elk Grove, I was at a conference, and there was a pastor there from a different church, not a Calvary Chapel, and the teaching was on sin and how to deal with it in the church. And he stood up afterwards. He goes, I don't even know where to start. We've never dealt with sin in the church. Oh my gosh. How do you not? Look at verse 3. I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Telling them that this letter represents him in regard to this. He doesn't have to be there in person to deal with it. Why? Because the Bible's clear on it. It's wrong. It's a sin. And he's already made a judgment. Yeah, but he hasn't even talked to the person. They're not married. Do you really need to talk to them? Oh, why you do? Are you kidding me? No, stop. Right? This man was in sin. This is, you don't debate this. You deal with it. And again, and I think Paul's calling for this man to be exposed in front of the church. This man here is being removed from the church because of his sexual... Man, that's so hateful and unloving. Well, it's not. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Hang in there. We got to be careful that we don't... And if you have to confront someone, you better make sure you've got the right heart attitude, the right motivation. That you're confronting them with the idea of restoration. Over the past year or so, I've been accused of that. Too harsh. I shouldn't come down. But I've had the idea of restoration. That's why I let this person back into the church when he left. He went back on his word. When he told me he was not going to bring this stuff back into the church, and he did, that was the end. He kind of put it like this. He said, while Christians are not to judge one another's motives or ministry, are certainly expected to be honest with each other's cucks. Yeah, we're to keep each other accountable. Iron sharpens iron. That's important. Paul tells them, kick the guy out of the church. Communicate him. Now, here's the thing. He couldn't go down the street to the next church because there wasn't another church. Why did he kick him out? For the destruction of his flesh. Let Satan buffet him for a while. What does that mean, Satan buffet him? Let Satan beat on him when he's outside the family of God and he's out on his own. And when he gets beat up by Satan, maybe he'll repent and get right and return. You see, that's true love. You see, the idea is not damnation, but restoration. God's interested in a person's spirit. Flesh is going back to the dust of the earth, right? He's interested in our spirit, our relationship with him. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. What about the woman? Why didn't Paul rebuke the woman? I don't think she was saved. So she's not held to the same standards as this man was. So here's this man involved in this sexual sin going to the church as a believer, uniting himself to a person who wasn't saved in sexual sin. And here's the church in Corinth excited because they were tolerating this. We're so loving. Look at our love. We tolerate this person who's living in sin. Is that? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. And it shouldn't. Look at verse 6. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge or clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, the church in Corinth was proud of their tolerance, and Paul says, that's foolishness, that kind of behavior. It would be like ignoring a tumor in your body, not getting it treated, and boasting about your tolerance towards the cancer. That makes no sense. Eventually, it's going to grow and grow and consume your body and destroy you. And that's what was happening in the church in Corinth, and that's why it needed to be dealt with. But again, we think we know better than God, I guess. Let me share this story with you quickly. Because it's about this very, very intelligent man, brilliant man. He is amazing, or was amazing, but he let his wisdom destroy his life. Jobs? Thank you. So I get his name right. We're told arguably one of the great iconic figures of this generation for innovation and technology is Steve Jobs. Many might not be aware, but for Jobs, technology was not one of his idols. He had a very healthy understanding and view of technology. His idol, however, according to the authorized biography by Walter Isaacson, was food. Jobs was obsessed with food from a very early period. So his entire life was dominated by an attachment to food. It's ironic because the symbol for apple is also a fruit. Moreover, it affected all of his decisions. He had unusual diets that were influenced by the broader exploration of Eastern spirituality. In October 2003, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. What many might not be aware of is that Jobs had a rare type of pancreatic cancer, islet cancer. This form of cancer is slow-growing and is in most instances curable with prompt surgery to remove the tumor from the pancreas. To the horror of his friends and wife, Jobs decided not to have surgery to remove the tumor, which was the only accepted medical approach. "I really didn't want them to open up my body, so I tried to see if a few other things would work," he told me years later with a hint of regret. Specifically, he kept to a strict vegan diet with large quantities of carrot and fruit juices. To the regimen, he added acupuncture, a variety of herbal remedies he found on the internet, or by consulting people around the country, including a psychic. For a while, he was under the sway of a doctor who operated a natural healing clinic in Southern California that stressed the use of organic herbs, juice fast, frequent bowel cleansings, hydrotherapy, and the expression of all negative feelings. I mean, right there, frequent bowel cleansings right there, I'm done. Okay, let the cancer kill me. Sorry. The problem for Jobs was both his unwillingness to submit to an external authority and his desire to trust his own internal approach. And that's what we do today. I think this is right. I'm trying this. And God says, it's wrong. Don't go down that path. But I know better. I know this is right. So did he. And look at what happened. It destroyed his life. Something that could have been taken care of, but because he did it his way, he lost his life. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, don't do it your way, do it God's way and deal with sin in the church. Cut it out. Someone told a story about several years ago, a pastor invited him to his church to give a testimony of how he became a Christian. He said, as I walked up to the front of the church to give my testimony, I couldn't help but think how sad it was, in a way, to see only a handful of people in the congregation. Later, when I spoke to the pastor, he told me that many people were no longer attending the church for one particular reason. They refused correction of their sinful ways and disliked the fact that he was confronting their unholy manner. Many Christians today have become so relaxed about the Word of God. Some have become so relaxed that they are even willing to accept that which the Bible clearly defines as a sin. It seems as if it is no longer appealing to correct our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Some pastors have even refrained from preaching about such things like sexual immorality due to an increasing fear of people departing the church. We're living in a culture that seeks to please man and not God. It seems we would much rather tell people exactly what they want to hear rather than to speak the truth in love. We choose to ignore issues that arise and just shove the problems under the rug and forget about them. It's no big deal anymore. Why have so many Christians become so tolerant of sinful or immoral behavior in the church? Is this truly the way God has called us to live as Christians? We have slowly allowed for so many ungodly things to creep into the church, and in many instances, we have failed to address these issues. Absolutely. God knows what he's talking about. And again, he's not trying to be some cosmic killjoy. He's telling us these things because it's what's best for our lives. And Paul talks about this feast of Passover. And in this feast, all the leaven was removed from your home. And it was a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And the day after Passover, that next day, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it ran 7 days. And once again, no leaven was to be in the home. And in the scriptures, leaven is a type of sin. And the picture is that we are saved by Christ, cleansed from sin, and then we need to walk in that new life. And that's surrendering to sin or succumbing to it. Spurgeon said, salvation in sin is not possible. It must always be salvation from sin. Paul's saying, live a life of holiness. You know, the unleavened bread spoke of sanctification. Isn't that what God's doing? The moment we get saved, the sanctification process starts. We talked about that last week. And Paul says you got to do it with sincerity. Without wax is the idea. You think, well, what does that mean, without wax? Well, back then, you know, they would do this artwork. They would cut stone, marble, you know, and they're doing this sculpture, and they've got this beautiful figure of this guy, and they're almost done, and they're just, you know, working on the nose, and the chisel slips. The nose is off. It's gone. You're almost done with it. And you just cut the guy's nose off. You know what, plastic surgery? I don't know what you're going to do here. So what they would do is they'd melt some wax. And they put the nose back on with the wax and fill it in, and it would look perfect. But if you let that statue sit in the sun, the wax would begin to melt a little. And all of a sudden the nose would fall off. So in a lot of the stores, they would have these signs that would say, without wax. In other words, our products, our sculptures don't have any wax in them. They're the authentic thing. Nothing's going to fall off of them. And that's what Paul's saying. Our lives are to be real, not fake. Live in sincerity. And not only in sincerity, but in truth. Follow the Lord and His Word. Because think about all the sincere people that are going to end up in hell because of not knowing Jesus. They're doing it their way. They're very sincere people. My heart goes out to them. But sincerity doesn't save you. Only Jesus does. Well, look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even eat with such a person. Paul, again, is speaking of a previous letter he wrote to the church in Corinth dealing with this issue of sexual immorality and not fellowshipping with people that are involved in this kind of behavior. And Paul says, I'm not talking about isolating yourself from the unsaved. I mean, if you did that, you'd have to leave this world, right? That makes no sense. In fact, we're called to witness to the people of this world. So we have to encounter them. We have to do business with the unsaved. But don't have those close, intimate relationships with them. Don't ask them for advice. Because they're going to give you worldly advice. That's not a good thing. Warren Wiersbe said, Christians are not to be isolated, but separated. We cannot avoid contact with sinners, but we can avoid contamination by sinners. And that's important for us to understand. You know, we don't approve of the sin of the lost, but we want to share with them. We want to reach out to them. Here's the difficult one. I think we all understand that. Paul says, but the Christian who's living in sin, you are to isolate yourself from them. No, not immediately. You go to them. You deal with them, right? But if they continue living in sin, you isolate yourself from them. And that may seem harsh, but Paul's very clear on this. Because the whole idea is for them to be restored. You break that fellowship and they're on their own. And they start evaluating, hey, maybe what I'm doing is wrong. They start seeking the Lord. Hey, what does the Lord have to say here? And they see their error, they repent, and they get right. This guy here, who is sleeping with his stepmom, guess what? He repents and gets right. And Paul tells him to come back. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Why did Paul welcome him back? Because he repented. He stopped doing the sin he was involved in. Again, we confront people not for damnation, but for restoration. But then it's up to them. And if they don't, if they continue on in the sin, then they have to be let go. And again, that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Because usually they're friends. But that's what Paul's talking about here. Look at verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." Again, I think Paul is talking about this woman who was not a believer, and Paul's saying, you know, God's going to judge her. We need to deal with the sin that's going on in the body of Christ, or it's going to grow. It's going to affect the entire body of Christ. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And here's what we're to do, and it's really simple. You restore the sinner when they repent. You remove the person that causes division because they are the most dangerous to the health of a church. One who sows discord among brethren is an abomination in the eyes of God. You reconcile with those who you are having conflict with. But we tend to do the exact opposite today. We restore the person that causes divisions. We remove the sinner without trying to help them to repent. And we never reconcile with the person who's giving us trouble. In Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, "Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned." Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." I think that's clear. Now here's the thing. We're not going to be perfect, guys. That's just the reality. And what the church is to be like is like a hospital where broken hearts are mended, where cancerous sin is removed. But if the person hardens their heart to sin, they have to be removed until they repent and get right with God. We got to be careful. Urban said it like this. He put, "They should have understood that the true glory of the Christian church consists not in the eloquence and gifts of its great teachers, but in the moral purity and the exemplary lives of its members." Exactly. That's what Peter said, and I'll leave you with this in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation." We need to listen to God's word, apply God's word to our lives, and walk accordingly. It's that important. Peter is admonishing us, begging us, abstain from these things. It's warring against your spiritual lives, your souls. And what the unsaved world does is when they see you behave that way, in a bad way, they dishonor God. But when your good works, when you're doing what's right, is seen by the unsaved, they can't mock God, but it ends up giving glory to God. May we not forget that. Again, may we have that walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we are. Difficult section. Imagine getting this letter from Paul and reading it in front of the church. This is what we have to do, guys. So-and-so, come on up here. We need to talk. And you got them before the congregation and you kick them out. Imagine that. That's what they had to do. Difficult, but needed. And what I love is the restoration that he repents. It's to come back into the fellowship. Because that's what it's all about, the restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And yeah, it was difficult tonight. A lot of difficult issues here. But Lord, they're there for our learning. that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, can have hope. We know what we need to do, and Lord, may we follow you all the days of our life. And Lord, our desire is to follow you, to imitate you, to be a disciple of yours. Let the world see how much we love you. Lord, help us to live accordingly. We can't do it on our own. We need your Spirit to empower us and strengthen us. And we need to give our lives daily, placing it on the altar of sacrifice for your use each and every day, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.